Thank you, Andrew. Thanks for getting your blood flowing this morning. The first time he prayed over me, his hand was much colder. So that was actually quite nice. As Andrew introduced, I am Peter Bergen. I'm moving a little slower this morning. I, in the rain, ran my first 5K mini marathon last night. Thanks. Yep, thank you. There you go. One thing about running mini marathons is I don't recommend it. No, it was a lot of fun, and I'm learning that as I get a little older, you have to practice a little more for these things. My stamina is not quite what it once was, and my 10-year-old, or 11-year-old, Caleb actually finished 10th overall, and I was really proud of him. And then my wife came in, you know, shortly after, and then I also came in, and when I came across, because I knew I had passed like 16 people at the end, because I was like, I'm going to give it my all, and then I run across, and you know, they give me my award when I cross the line, and I'm expecting it to say, you know, my place, because I was really proud of that 37th, but it just said participant, so I was a little disappointed with that. I've had the opportunity to speak up here twice this year, as Andrew pointed out. And the first time I spoke on John 8, the woman caught in adultery, and the second time I spoke on 1 Corinthians 1, speaking the truth of God but not having love. And if you're new here, you may not realize that you can actually go back into the North Peace MB website and listen to sermons that we've already done. They're online. You can listen to them anytime. And I've done this on occasion when we haven't been able to be here. Like this summer, we were on vacation for 3 weeks, and when we came back, Andrew said, "Oh, you still go here?" So thank you for that. But you can go back and listen to his sermons. And sometimes I go back and listen to ones I've missed, and sometimes I go back and listen to ones that were Andrew like nailed it and hit it out of the park, and you just want to hear it again. And there's a few things I've learned from listening to past sermons. It's that sometimes the recording doesn't start right away. So if you lose all your humor up at the start, then you come across really dry. The second thing I learned is that Andrew makes fun of me one in every four sermons. And last week, as he pointed out, he introduced me as one of the young men and Peter as well, who's 40, but I want it clear that I'm only 39. And the third thing I learned is that I suck at closing sermons. I'm not good at it. Andrew is really good, and Don as well, and when they close a sermon, you know, you just feel like, you know, I've had a sermon, you know, and there was the closing, and there was the start, and there was the middle, and then there was the closing. And the last time, I actually just said, "That's it. You can go." So I'm going to try a little better. This morning, the first service, I still felt like it was awkward and weird. So I'm not there yet, obviously. But if you want to open your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to dig into 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. If you dig through, one in every four, I think, is a Bible. I've titled today's sermon, "How Do You Know What You Know?" So if you want to read with me. "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." There's so much here. Before I start to unpack, I just want to outline the five points I see in this. There's a command to preach the word. There's a command to be prepared. There's instruction as to how we should deliver the word. There's a prediction that there's going to come a time when people will turn aside from the word to myth. And there's an encouragement to carry on to the end. So let's start with point one this morning, verses 1 and 2. It starts out in a very sobering fashion. I can picture Paul standing in a courtroom, hand on the Bible, saying before a judge, who in this case is God himself, "This is what we are to do, preach the word." When I think of how serious this is, I almost tremble. It's not something Paul took lightly, nor did he expect his listeners to take lightly. He is basically saying that you will be judged with what you do, with what I'm about to say for God, for whom I am speaking right now, so you better do it. I've heard many Christians say they do not feel it's their spiritual strength to evangelize. Their spiritual gift is prayer, or servanthood, or compassion, and because of it, they're not evangelists. I'm sure you've also heard the statement, evangelize at all times, and if necessary, use words. Meaning it's not so much as important to preach to others, but just show them God through your actions. I don't want to rehash every sermon Andrew has given on the importance of all Christians sharing their faith, or when Danny McKay was up explaining the impact of multiplication in faith with a multitude of evangelists, rather than the addition with only one evangelist. But I'm going to throw one supporting verse out there this morning. Matthew 28:16-20 says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" If you can imagine being given one final opportunity in your last moments on earth to say to your most faithful followers, what would you say? Jesus says, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey what I have commanded you." He doesn't say, "Go be good people, go back to your jobs and come see me Sunday morning." He doesn't even say, "Go be nice to everyone." He commands in the power of the Holy Spirit to go and make disciples. Paul says the same thing, but when he says it, he doesn't say it on his own authority. He points back to where the authority lies, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. So I don't want you to leave this morning on a mission to go preach the word because Pete said so, or because Paul says so, but you should go preach the word because Christ says so. And he should be the one we're following. This is hammered home by Paul when the early Christians were fighting over who they were following. In 1 Corinthians 1:12-13 and 17, it says, "One of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The Bible makes it abundantly clear that our mission on earth is to preach the word of God to the lost, and we are Jesus followers, not doing what we're doing on our own strength, but on the back of some preacher, but by the power of Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. This leads me to the second point in chapter 4. After he's given instruction to preach the word, it says, "Be prepared in season and out of season." If we're prepared and in season and out of season, what does that mean? First thing I thought of is being in style or out of style in your clothes, which obviously doesn't mean it matter as much to me as it did when I was young. But I think it means favorable situations and unfavorable situations. Favorable situations is when there's no resistance to preaching the word, kind of like what I expect when I come up here. Like in general, I can't speak for all of you. Maybe there was a few that were like, "Oh, it's not Andrew this Sunday. Shoot, should have read that bulletin last week." But I'm hoping nobody brought rotten apples, right? But there is unfavorable situations where people or situations are against preaching the word, and it's uncomfortable resistance or maybe even persecution for doing it. Paul's life is a perfect example to this. We see him facing many obstacles. In Acts 20:22-24, it says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. Paul was willing to preach the gospel out of season, clearly, when he says bonds and afflictions await me. It's not exactly a Sunday stroll in front of the church with greeters and singers and his loyal congregation. He's very ready to literally go to Jerusalem despite the peril of his forewarning. And we're commanded to be prepared to do this. And I don't know how to tell you to prepare for bonds and afflictions. Reality is most of us have no idea what that's like. I'd be arrogant to say I've been persecuted. But Paul can be our example of New Testament obedience to God, regardless of the consequences. In the Old Testament, there's an example of someone who's not necessarily prepared to do what God wanted him to do, but he did it anyway. We look at Gideon, who was literally told by an angel face to face that he was going to save Israel from the Midianites, and his response, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Gideon, what a hero. With not exactly the response of confidence, but after an angel miracle, he mustered up enough courage to ask God for a sign to prove that Gideon would be able to do it. And all you Sunday school graduates, if you remember, he ended up sending away 31,700 soldiers to take on an army that was described as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore, and he took them out with 300 soldiers. Now, Gideon clearly was not the hero of his family, raised his entire life to lead Israel, yet he did, because God is faithful and we can trust what he says. But there's something that we have that Gideon never had. We have an entire collection of Gideon-style stories and promises and miracles and fulfillments of prophecy called the Bible that we can read and learn from and study and prepare ourselves to be ready in and out of season. Which brings me to point three. At the end of verse 2, it says, "Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." We are not left without specific instruction on how we are to create disciples. We are told to correct, rebuke, and encourage with. If these were left on their own, then it would come across as what my friends describe to me as being German, which I could easily do. But Paul adds a very important detail, with great patience. We are to give instruction with great patience. As any parent can attest to, when you're training your children, it's no two kids are the same. I had the joy of teaching all four of my boys how to ride a bike, and one of them learned in like 15 minutes, and he was on two wheels. Another one took 2 years of perseverance and tears, some even by him. But we made it. But if you approach all your kids the same, you probably will fail. And I guarantee you, when you're teaching someone to follow what God wants them to do, some of them are going to take it and run with it, and others are going to try your patience. Peter gives similar instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So when you create disciples, you should be ready to explain the hope within you, but with gentleness and respect. So do you do this? Do you have an answer ready? When your friend is going through divorce or death, or financial loss, do you have hope within you ready to share, pointing back to Christ, that you're not doing life all by yourself and that you have hope for the future? Are you loving and respectful despite the God of this world blinding the eyes of your coworker who can't see that the theory of evolution is falling apart as we dig into it more scientifically? When your friend collapses his third marriage because he's continually chasing after some other relationship to fulfill his needs, are you able to share why God designed marriage a certain way, but without fully condemning him? It's not always easy to know the right thing to say. You have to study the Word. The Bible gives more than just specific instruction. It also gives general principles. So if you can't find the exact passage on what to do when you have the principles to give biblical instruction anyway. I was blessed to go to Sunday school when I was a child, youth group as a teenager, and I had parents who instilled biblical values in me through teaching and through an example. But I remember when I graduated and I moved out, I remember I was at a group setting where somebody made the claim that Jesus was a deceiver, the greatest deceiver, and a false prophet. And no amount of David and Goliath stories would help me out in that situation. I didn't actually know enough to defend what I believed. It wasn't until I was in my 20s that I started to study scripture for myself, and I was feeding my brain with Christian radio preachers to learn why I believe in Jesus, that there's both biblical and non-biblical accounts of his life, that there's historical evidence to back up his claims. And my dad was one of my greatest mentors. He trained and taught me, and I will always be blessed from what my dad gave me. But I remember one time as I was older, he told me a story. He had a couple Mormons come to the door, and he probably did the, oh, you know. But he invited them in, and they ended up having a good conversation. And he told me that afterwards, he said, you know, I don't see what the big deal is with Mormons. I mean, they're good people. And this was the first time I felt like I actually had a biblical response come to my mind. I said, yeah, but Dad, since when does being good get you into heaven? The important thing is who we believe in and the Jesus that we believe in. It brings me around to point four. In verse 3 to 4, it says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." If you don't think this time is now, you haven't been watching what's happening in our comfortable Western church culture. I don't have time to go into every heretic teaching that exists out there. We wouldn't have time if we were here for 10 years. But I'm going to touch briefly on three that come to mind because they've been popularized by the West in both culture and in the church. And this is probably not going to make me popular. This being said, I had planned to run down these three examples and had this whole list of scripture. And what you probably maybe don't know, before I come up here, I always have my wife proofread my sermons to see if it makes sense, one, and because I value her opinion. And as she's reading through it, and I'm just hammering out the scripture one after the other, and then she's like, "Honey, I'm your wife, and this will put me to sleep." So I made a little adjustment, and I moved it. The scripture's still going to be there. They'll be up on the PowerPoint, but I'm not going to read through every single one. I'll touch on them, and you can read them if you'd like, or you can jot them down and see if what I'm telling you is the truth. The first thing I want to look at today is the book The Shack. I hadn't heard about The Shack until it came up on a wretched radio broadcast, and Todd Friel was concerned over how many people were taking this as a new revelation about God. And I clearly remember being at a Bible study where one person said in regards to The Shack, "This book cleared everything up for me. I used to be in such turmoil of feeling guilt for my sin, but I know God is too full of love for that. I mean, you'll always have a chance to choose God." I really struggled with that because the very thought that someone would read a book that says God is different from what the Bible says, and then change their view on sin and death, and then throw away what the Bible says, means that there's something very wrong with this book. For those of you who don't know, it was written by William P. Young and published in 2007. It had 10 million copies in print by 2009. The Shack made number one on the USA Today bestseller list. And to be honest, I even had a copy in my home. So you ask, why bring it up now, Pete? 2007 is a long time ago. But it reemerged just this year as a major motion picture and made $96 million at the box office. So it's a pretty major front runner in the topic of sound doctrine. If this was just a work of fiction, I could just leave it alone. But the depiction of God's sin and restoration in a different light than what the Bible says, and being touted by well-known Christian leaders as a must-read, makes it a point of contention. On the front cover of The Shack, it says, "This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress did for his." And that's a pretty bold statement from a book like this. I'm going to peek at 3 points the book makes, although there's more I could bring up that don't line up with Scripture. According to Young, justice and love are at odds and cannot be reconciled. God will never judge people for their sins because of his love. Neither will he enact eternal judgment. So the question is, why did Christ have to die for our sins? If God will never enact eternal judgment, why did he come to earth and die for us? Can we go back to the Romans 6:23 slide? There we go. Scripture clearly points out the severity of sin and the need for justice placed squarely on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We need to respond to this, and there will be a judgment day if we do not. We have the next one. The Shack also puts forward that God forgives all, regardless of whether or not they repent and believe in Jesus' redemptive work. There is plenty of scripture reference to the fact that there is only one way to forgiveness from God, and that is through Jesus Christ and the cross. The last one. The Shack says the Bible limits God to paper. There's a quote, "Nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book." The easier interpretation is the Bible is inadequate to know God fully. I take from this that we need to add to what the Bible says about God. But Scripture clearly says that all Scripture is from God. There's a lifetime of learning who God is through it, and it even warns against adding or taking away from it. If The Shack gives you a new picture of who God is, you may not have a solid view of the biblical view of God. Yes, God is a loving and caring God who sent his Son for us. But the flip side of that is he is a holy and just God and can't let sin go unpunished. It was our sin that put a death sentence on us, and it was God's love that Jesus willingly went to the cross. Without a healthy realization of both aspects of God, it is easy to fall into the universal pitfall that everyone will make it to heaven, whether or not they receive Christ and his sacrifice and resurrection. The second book I want to look at is Heaven is for Real. Written by Todd Burpo and Lynn Vincent and published in 2010, it had 10 million copies as well, in print by 2014. Heaven is for Real also made the New York Times bestseller list, and in April 2014, it became a major motion picture and made over $100 million at the box office. I personally listened to the story with a book on tape, because that's how cool I am. And I went through it start to finish while driving at work, and it's actually a riveting story. It's survival and intensity of almost losing a child, and if it was left as it was, there wouldn't be much to discuss. A boy miraculously survives a misdiagnosed burst appendix, but at the end, he lives and all is right in the world. But it's the claim on the cover, a little boy's journey to heaven and back, that warrants further review. If this is a true claim, then this book is the new authority on what heaven is. Why do I say this? The reality of near-death experiences, in the words of Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, they may all be wrong, but they can't all be right. The reason such a claim can be made is when dealing with near-death experiences, they're wildly divergent and mutually contradictory. So it doesn't seem to matter how many of them you read, they don't agree and give you the same view of the afterlife. I won't go into great detail, same thing. I'm just going to pick out 3 points, and if we can get the Matthew 24, so there we are. The young Colton Burpo says the second coming will occur in the lifetime of his father. If we've learned anything from the world and predictions, it's that they have a 100% failure rate. The most recent was September 23rd, just went by. And lo and behold, did the world end? No. Scripture continually tells us that we're not supposed to waste time predicting end times, but we should always be ready for Christ to come back. Another claim of heaven is for real is that Todd Burpo, Colton Burpo's father, will personally slay monsters with a sword and bow and arrows. This is as imaginative as a child can be in their nightmares, or as ludicrous as it sounds. Jesus, the creator of the universe, will not need any more help from Todd Burpo to defeat his enemies than he did to feed 5,000 with 2 loaves and 5 fishes, or to turn water into wine. The third point I want to take a quick look at is the descriptions Colton gives of the Trinity. God the Father has enormous wings, blue eyes, yellow hair. God the Son is wingless with sea green blue eyes, brown hair, and a rainbow-colored horse. The Holy Spirit is bluish. But clearly, the PowerPoint scriptures depict a different picture of God than what Colton Burpo says. And I don't want to say that the Colton Burpo boy didn't have an experience, but it wasn't a trip to heaven. People in the church are taking his testimony without comparing it to the truth of Scripture. And many outside the church, who don't have anything else to go on, are putting their hope in a story of a 3-year-old boy. While the story was moving and heartfelt, in the words of Jim Wood, founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, we are called to compare all things in light of Scripture and then re-engage with a godly perspective. The third person I want to talk about today simply makes my list because he is the biggest of the big. He's not alone in the word faith movement, but he is the biggest. I did this at the morning service and this worked. I'm going to announce it like if I was pro boxing. He's been touted as America's pastor. He boasts a congregation of 40,000 members and has an annual church budget of $90 million. His sermons are watched online by over 20 million viewers in 100 countries each month. He lives in a $10 million house and is estimated to be worth $40 million. He's the one, the only, Joel Osteen! The first time I heard of this preacher was actually from one of my chemical truck drivers. So in my real job, not that being a pastor is not a real job, but just... Andrew gets paid, and there's reason why. But in my day-to-day job, I'm a chemical salesman, and I have these bulk trucks. They come up from Calgary, and you get to know these drivers pretty well. And this one driver, Ted, he found out, and this happens all the time. I don't know if it happens to you guys, but it happens to me. When somebody finds out I'm a Christian, they instantly want to tell me something that they're doing that's religious. And I don't know why that is, but it's like my opinion of them matters now. And so they're like, oh, well, did you know? Anyway, well, Ted was one of these guys. Ted says to me, I listen to this guy all the time on the radio. And the funny thing about it is he's a Christian guy, this Joel Osteen. I can listen to him for hours. And then he said, he's not so much a preacher as a self-help guru. And so when America's leading pastor of the largest church can be listened to by a non-Christian for hours, and there's no conversion, and he thinks of him as a self-help guru, something's wrong. Joel Osteen has been on the forefront of evangelism in America for a number of years. And when Scripture says, instead to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, this guy has to come to mind. The following quotes from Joel Osteen I'll read, and we'll again put the Scripture up there. God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, you want to be prosperous, you want to be healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. Scripture seems to be in direct conflict with this statement. In Joel Osteen's eyes, if I want success and to be prosperous and healthy, All I need to do is believe and declare words of faith over my family. Jesus seemed to teach a different future was in store for his followers than what Joel Osteen says. In fact, we were supposed to be focused on God's work on earth, not for earthly reward, but for eternal rewards. Joel is preaching success and wisdom, while Christ taught his followers would be persecuted and hated. Joel gets invited to all the big shows. One time while on the Larry King show, Larry King specifically asked, "So don't you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven?" He said, "I believe Jesus is the right way for me. I don't believe it's in my authority to say anyone else is going to hell because they don't believe the same. I can't judge the heart of a Jew and say they aren't going to heaven because they don't believe the same thing I believe." Joel is preaching that he believes his way is the truth, but it's not his place to say others are wrong. What does this say about his convictions? If you truly believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life, and you're also totally okay with saying it's not your place to say any other view is false, then you're just playing pastor. And the cream of the crop right here is when Oprah had Joel Osteen on her show, and Oprah asked, "Why would anyone criticize you for preaching prosperity?" Joel Osteen answered, "Some believe that we should be poor and humble, but I don't see the Bible that way. Jesus died so we could have an abundant life and bless others through our abundance." This is false teaching, the way Joel puts it across. Our abundance is through Jesus Christ, not the earthly possessions he can bless us with. The issue is these people are getting very, very rich, peddling a cheap Jesus that is only here for our gratification, a cosmic wishing wand holder who we call on when we need something, and if we do it with enough faith, then he has to fulfill it. The problem with the prosperity gospel, beyond forgetting that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he didn't come here to make sure I get the promotion at work, is that the logical conclusion is if your mortgage gets foreclosed, or if your child doesn't get healed from sickness, or if you lose your wife, that you must not have had enough faith or God would have done what you prayed. It's a sad message, and it's being gobbled up by the world because they don't have a sound theology base to say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. We are called to be better than that and have a firm hold of knowing what we know. Acts 17:11 says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." This is what we're supposed to do when we hear a story about someone hearing from God, someone preaching a new gospel, someone who says they have a new revelation about God, or even if it's just something we don't know. We are supposed to search the scriptures and use the word of God to be our plumb line of whether something is true or not. Not some speaker you think is better than the preacher you just heard. Not some source that shares the same opinion as you so that you can back up your feelings. The word of God should be your truth. And if you hear something from Andrew or from Don or me or any of the other pastors who come up here, the only ammunition you should bring up is scripture. Two weekends ago, I had an opportunity to go on my first elk hunt. So if you're not a hunter, just tune me out for about 2 minutes. I got to go hunting with my wife and my son, Aiden, who's getting really excited about this, and my brother-in-law, Royd. And for those of you who don't know Royd, Gary will attest to this, if there's a scale of manlyhood that falls in this range, and maybe I'm here, Royd is like here, okay? He breaks the scale. Like, he's the man's man. And it was really clear that when you go hunting, you have to get up at 5:20 in the morning. That's not what the point is. I just wanted you to know that that's when I had to get up. But it was actually a wonderful time because the sun was just coming out. I didn't know that that's when the sun came up. But it comes up at 5:20. At least 2 weeks ago it did. Now it's like 8. When Royd spoke about hunting, Aiden would just grip on to what he said. And it was because Royd speaks the truth about hunting. He's been taught for over 20 years how to hunt. He's experienced it. He's got trophies all over his wall. His dad, lots of people have taught him about hunting. And so when he talks about hunting, he knows what he knows. And Aiden would ask questions and Royd would answer as if someone, or as someone with authority on the subject. And nobody else was questioning it, you know, like he is just the authority on it. And then every once in a while, I would throw out a little gem too, because I wanted to be part of it. And but for me, it's more like throwing a dart at a dartboard. I mean, once in a while you hit a bullseye, but there's a lot of missing the board going on. But with Royd, he knew what he was talking about. And Aiden knew that Uncle Royd knew what he was talking about. That's how we're supposed to be about Christ and the Bible and our knowledge of God. When someone asks us a question, we should know what we know. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, speaking as if we're the authority on the subject. And if we don't know something, we should be digging into the scripture to find out. 2 Timothy 4, 5. Let me go back to that. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The last point is encouragement to keep going. We are supposed to do the work of an evangelist, enduring hardship in all situations. How do we do this? When the gospel is getting an unfriendly response in the West, when popular pastors are teaching a gospel that doesn't line up with Scripture, when holding true to what you know is the truth is seen as bigoted and intolerant, Paul encourages us to persevere because there's a reward in store for those who carry on to the finish. We are commanded to preach the gospel to a lost and yearning world. One day Christ will come back, and to those who did what was commanded, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." And then we will get to spend eternity in the Lord's presence with all those who listened, some of whom you shared the gospel with. And what amazing thing it will be to be in heaven and have someone come over to you and say, "Thank you." Won't it make all the popularity on earth pale in comparison to knowing somebody's in eternity because you stayed true to the word of God? You obeyed Christ despite persecution. You didn't soften the gospel in order to make it more appealing. This should be every one of our desires. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we go from here this Sunday, help us to heed your word. We want to be willing servants, ready to share the gospel with others. We want to be available whenever a friend or neighbor or coworker has need, that we have godly counsel ready to help. We want to know you and be certain of our knowledge of you. We pray for a hunger in our hearts to be filled with your word, a longing for the truth, and a heart for the lost, that we will be certain of the truth and always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we go from here today, don't leave here taking my word on it. Search the scriptures. See if I told the truth. Share with others the gospel. Know what you know. Stay true to the end. And always be prepared to share the hope that's within you with gentleness and respect.